So now we're at verse 6. He's still quoting the Psalms. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. He's reminding this of this. And all animal sacrifices, you did not enjoy this. They bring no joy to God, these deaths of animals and their blood being poured out. Just the earthly symbol for carnal and earthly people until something or someone better comes along, a better sacrifice. We need an illustration. God, he does things that doesn't necessarily mean it's his highest good or will, but it's okay for the moment. We are to strive for the perfect will of God, but there is the imperfect. And then God does the work of sanctification and chastisement. See, his goal is to bring about perfection. His goal is to bring about maturity. And if it does not come about as he desires, he goes into other modes. But it doesn't mean it's his best or his perfect. It just has to be. So there are babes and novices and Christians who have regressed in some areas of ministry and stuff. And as far as God is concerned, they're not walking perfectly. And then he wants to act on this. And it's either through encouragement, revealing of scripture, or a chastisement of God to catch attention and to show them his seriousness. Okay, so we could say spanking a child brings no pleasure to the parent, yet will curb the rebellion or the rebellious spirit of a child, and it will cause them to learn obedience, respect, and consequences. But God would much rather, when people have been dealt with, that they learn their lesson and not have to repeat these matters. As the psalmist or proverb says, he that is often reproved stiffens his neck. He gets rebellious and arrogant or willful toward God. And it says that he shall be cut off, and that without remedy. Well, see, the problem here is he should not be often reproved for that same issue. Because when he is, God goes into a different mode. And if the person does not, 7 times, that's a complete number, God keeps chastising. And if they eventually keep resisting, he sees them for what they are, a bastard now. They will not submit to me, my lordship. Why do they call me Lord? And they are cut off from the vine. See, they cease to bear fruit, the fruit of obedience, the fruit of what God desires in their life. So to be often reproved is a dangerous thing in the same area. Because, like I say, then the remedy, there is no spiritual remedy, but for the person to be cut off or separated, that God will not tolerate it. And therefore, Jesus said, every branch in me, every Christian that does not bring forth fruit, another context says, does not continue to bear fruit, and much fruit, says the Father will take it away. It's interesting. Jesus says it's the Father that will do this. See, he's looking at the overall picture, and he says they're not submitting to the vine. And by not doing this, they are proving themselves unworthy. They're insulting my son, the sacrifice he's done for them. They're resisting the life of the son to produce spiritual results. So I find it useless. So he cuts it off. But it's those who have often been reproved. See, that's the danger of willfulness, stubbornness, rebellion. Saul was in that position, and his rebellion and stubbornness and willfulness, actually, the Lord spoke to Samuel and said, and gave the message that the stubbornness and willfulness, he said, is as divination and witchcraft. He likened it. As in the New, we see the word to be greedy and covetous. Paul likened it to idolatry. The love of money is a root of many evils, or all evils. So people who are always materialistic, who are always tied to this world, it damages their spiritual place. It kills it. And Paul said it's idolatry. And he said, and you know no idolatra has any inheritance in heaven, the kingdom of God. He made it very plain. Well, back then, God, and it still applies, if you're willful and stubborn, he says it's the sin of divination and witchcraft. What is that? The spirit of the devil. See, he is the adversary. He is the first to rebel. He will not submit willingly to the will of God. And so that's what Saul was told, and that's why Saul was cut off by God ultimately. He was tested at least 5 or 6 times on major events, and he did not please God and made excuses and then became, we could say, demon-possessed because the spirit of Jehovah left him, it said, and an evil spirit from the Lord. It meant God sent it. That was the judgment to terrorize him. And that's how we saw his end. Tried to speak to God at the last minute and pull up Samuel. And even the messenger spoke to him and said, why are you disturbing me if God isn't talking to you? He had nothing to give him. The one who speaks for God does not go beyond what God says. And God had already told him, I've rejected him. How long will you keep praying for him? Don't pray for him anymore. See, he was a great intercessor. The scripture says during Ezekiel and Isaiah's time, the two greatest intercessors that were spoken were Moses and Samuel. And yet he told them, don't pray for him anymore. See, there's a time that God says, enough's enough. I don't want you praying because I'm not going to hear it. Okay? Not going to hear it to answer it. So we see God is grieved by man's evil. And he sent his son into the world to do something about it. Yet man's sin still calls for God's holiness and to judge it, and he has not changed in that, okay? And therefore we are given in our Christian probation many encouragements and warnings to stay with the Lord and not to forsake him, not to go back to the world and incur the wrath of God at the day of judgment, and be consigned with wicked angels and with the evil. Verse 7, still quoting Psalms, then I said, again, it's Christ speaking now, the word of God speaking and David, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. In brackets, in the scroll of the book or scripture, it is written of me. In the scriptures of the prophets and the Psalms of the law, they spoke and they gave us many insights into the life and the death of Christ, of him sending into the world someone to undo the consequences of Adam and Eve. Okay? The word of God, as we see, the part of the Godhead speaking, and he's addressing the Father, or God, the Supreme Being. He's submitting to God, God's plans for the redemption of mankind. He had to have the human body, not only to fulfill many scriptures, but ultimately to be the Lamb of God, the sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. So he quotes or says in the scroll or scripture prophecy, this is concerning me. And he said, I will do your will in this matter. And we see he did. He always did the Father's will. And he did it to the very end on the cross when he said it's finished. He gave up and completed his earthly ministry. Verse 8 is a repetition, still quoting the old. After saying the above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Again, substitutions. God said, I'll deal with them at a lower level now. But this isn't my alternate plan, and I'll just have to do with it because of human nature and where they're at until I bring about a reformation. Okay, this is what he meant. Verse 9, then he said, referring to the word of God again, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first covenant in order to establish the second. The second covenant is what he's talking about. I have come. The word made flesh, the word of God taking on the human nature to be prophet and teacher, Messiah, then the Lamb of God. And now he's acting presently in his human capacity as high priest and mediator, and then he will come back earthly in a bodily form as king and lord and judge. So we have the past, present, and future ministries of the Son of God. We always now refer to him in that capacity. Only once after John tells us about the word of God, only one clear time in the book of Revelation, we see that as Jesus is on the horse and coming as a king and a judge, written on his thigh is the word of God. Almost every other name used for him from the Gospels through the book, it's always the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Mediator, the King. See, because he took on the human nature and he's never let go of it. See, he did not do anything to the human nature when he ascended back into his full glory. He sustains it and it's life in him. So he sustains the Godhead, yet he sustains his humanity. And that's the promise we have, that we will have a likened body in heaven as unto the Lord. We see that when Christ appeared to the disciples, first when the 10 were there and Thomas wasn't, he appeared to them, yet he appeared in his human form, which is fascinating. And yet when he appeared, when Thomas was there, Thomas thought he was just seeing a vision, and he said, "Touch me, feel the scar on my stomach, look at my hands." He was physical. He could be touched. Yet at the same time, he disappeared as a spiritual being. See, he was able to do both after the ascension. Okay. So we see the apostle states that he came as the Son of God and has removed, abolished, and fulfilled the old covenant of what we call the law of Moses. And he has replaced it with a new covenant. Hebrews tells us it's a better covenant. It's a spiritual covenant that brings life and reality by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. So he's showing the comparison here. The old was simply a teacher and a pattern. It could not bring spiritual life. The new could. And that was why it was his intention to bring it about. The Holy Spirit always acts on what the Son has accomplished. So the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said, when he comes to you, he will guide you into all truth. But he cannot come unless I leave. See, the Holy Spirit was waiting and saying, there's things I must do. But until the Son is glorified, till he returns to the Godhead, I can't do this. He has to legally deal with God's holiness and justice. He must fulfill scripture and please God's overall plan, and then I can use his name. So the Holy Spirit comes in the name of the Father and the Son. He represents them, and he does what he does on earth and in the believer because of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the authority and the means that the Son of God accomplished this. So we see the unity in this. He had to be glorified first. He could not send his Spirit. He could not come with the Father and Son and enter the disciples until they were born anew. Therefore, when he first appeared to them, it said he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." They were not baptized with the Spirit. They were born again in the new covenant. They passed from the old to the new. And by doing this, he could fill them and use them as he did the day of Pentecost. See, a lot of people that don't understand it, they think he was symbolically doing something. No, he literally breathed on them as God and said, receive the Spirit. And they were born anew. When they were baptized with the Spirit at Pentecost, they were anointed for ministry and empowered for ministry. They were saved. They were already in Christ. And the Spirit dwelt in them as far as salvation. The later was for anointings for ministry. Okay? And we find during the apostolic time, sometimes the Spirit came on people who just received the Lord, and they were saved and filled with the Spirit. You have to understand, too, many of them, especially Jews, they already had the foundations of the law in them and the prophets. They didn't have to be groomed, and therefore they were ready, like Paul, to minister immediately. They weren't like a lot of Gentiles that took longer because they did not have foundations. And Paul, even though they were saved and some got filled with the Spirit, they still didn't understand what Christ had fully accomplished. And therefore, we see the wisdom of God that in the Roman Empire at this time, it's estimated between 70 and 90 million people. It's estimated that 7 to 9% were Jews. And so there were synagogues of Jews throughout the Roman Empire. And then when Paul began to preach and others, most of them rejected the gospel. There was always some who did, and they joined the Gentile Christians because they were thrown out of the synagogues. And they joined them, and they were able to lay foundations so that the new Christian Gentiles and even those who were filled with the Spirit, all of a sudden they could see foundations. And they understood more clearly through the sacrifices and all of the actions of God to the Jews what God was doing and what he was preparing for them, even the Gentiles. So we see the overall wisdom of God. In his dealings, he rejected the Jews as a nation. He rejected the priesthood. But as Paul said, he didn't reject all of us. He said, I'm a Jew. We're Jews. We have converted to Christ. So we see the foundation of Christianity was laid mainly by Jews, Jewish Christians. But God rejected the old system, the old priesthood. He accused them of killing the Lord of glory. He accused them of persecuting his apostles and prophets, which was true. And he did away with their system. That was his intention under Titus in 70 AD to destroy the temple and the whole system. And that's just what he did. And he warned them earlier, 40 years before, very plainly what he was going to do. Because they did not recognize the day of the Lord. They did not recognize the Son of God and murdered him, and God avenged himself on them. He decided, it's enough. I'm not dealing with these people. So when people say Jews are God's chosen people, that's only in the context if they're a Christian. See, it doesn't apply anymore. Often this is used by misguided Christians and Jews themselves to think that they're special. No, they're not even an old covenant now. Most Jews are agnostics, intellectual. Many of them don't even believe in heaven. They don't abide by the covenant of the Old Testament. They have no life in them. They are not special. Actually, they were singled out for God's special wrath. And we see this not only during Titus's time. We see it throughout history. We've seen it when Hitler destroyed one half of the Jewish population in the world. God warned them he would send hunters and fishers after them. As long as they stand and will not recognize Christ and think that they're superior and special, he will fight against them. He will not uphold them. So anyone, Jew or Gentile, who comes to Jesus Christ, we are the called, the chosen, and we have to be faithful to the end in this matter. So we see the Son of God removed, abolished, fulfilled the old covenant. He replaced it with something better and something that actually could bring spiritual life and reality through his Spirit. The Old Testament, they went to the temple and the tabernacle. In the new covenant, we are the temple. and the tabernacle. In the old covenant, only the high priest could approach God once a year, and he still didn't have fellowship with him. He still was in fear and trembling. He understood the serious, and that he was still had sin in him and sin in his people. In the New Testament, we act in prayer. We go spiritually to the throne of God, the throne of grace, because of Christ. He is in us. We are in him. As the apostle and as Christ told us, anyone in the new covenant is far greater than the greatest of the old covenant. Nobody, even John the Baptist, who Jesus said had the greatest ministry, anybody, the least Christian, has greater capacity and greater privileges. Doesn't mean they're using them. Doesn't mean they're walking in it, but he's laid it and prepared it for them than anyone. Why? Because he indwells the believer. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of Christ. That was never said in the old covenant. Therefore, it's a better covenant. We are strengthened by God to do his will. We can please the Lord. We can refuse sin and not be overpowered by it. We can refuse temptation and walk in the Spirit. They were overpowered at times under the old. Their spirit was not dealt with, and so they had the consciousness of sin. And as God said under that covenant, he winked at things. It means he understood, and he didn't expect no more out of them. But he set standards and principles, and if they didn't abide in them, he cut them off from the covenant. So even they had limits to what they could do before the covenant would not work for them, okay? But it was far less than we have been given. Verse 10, and by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By this will. Now here, he's not talking about the covenant. The covenant is an agreement, a will. That's what it means. That what a person wants done after they have died. So we see that we have an inheritance because of what Christ has done. But the full inheritance is not to be accomplished until we run our probation and pilgrimage and are faithful to the end and enter heaven. Then we inherit all that Christ inherits, okay? And so the will now, even though it is true, this new covenant is God's will, this is not what he's talking about here. Here the will is God's will and plan and purposes for man's salvation and restoration to be done in Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God. This plan of God's will has in bringing about a new covenant. This new covenant could sanctify the Christian by a one-time offering of Christ Jesus the Lord. It means it made provision for any in the new covenant to have a spiritual relationship and be cleansed of sin in a way they did not have in the old covenant. Okay, we'll spend a little time because some people misunderstand certain things. It is the error sometimes, as some think, that we are saved. Some people actually teach that Christians are saved, have salvation, then later on they have an experience of sanctification. Some old-time Methodist groups and Wesleyans and some Pentecostals, they teach it as a second experience. I believe they're in error. It's not so much a heresy, it's an error of what sanctification is. Some people teach three experiences. I was once in a church. You're saved, you're sanctified, then you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. I cannot see but two, because the baptism of the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with salvation. But people have used the word sanctification. They've gone too far with it, and they teach that you need to be saved. But when you're saved, you're still a carnal Christian. Well, if you're a carnal Christian, you're not saved. You're not going to stay saved. So it's sort of talking out of both sides of your mouth. And that's the way they taught it. And I had them tell me that as a young Christian. Oh, you've been saved, but until you're sanctified, you can't go to heaven. And I used to say, well, then I'm not saved. Well, see, they did not explain that. And common sense told me, and I'd been in the Lord for 2 or 3 years, and I'd studied the scripture as a teenager 2 or 3 hours a night. So I did understand something. And I said, you got to go one way or the other. You're either saved or you're not saved. Well, yeah, you're saved, but until you're sanctified, you're not saved. Doesn't that sound stupid? It is stupid. And I told elders and deacons, that's stupid. You have no scriptural basis. Some of them didn't understand it. Some of them said, oh, you're wrong. And some of them later on began to see what I said and said, oh, I think you're right there. Okay. So what we say is they talk out of both sides of their mouth, like many people do who are in error or who don't fully, they've not entered into the maturity of the meat of the word. They're still on milk and they can't comprehend or spiritually discern certain things because they've limited themselves. See, that's the danger of the denomination. They often will teach their emphasis, but often their emphasis may not be God's emphasis. So they elevate these certain teachings. And again, we're not talking about just heresy, because some of them aren't heresies. They're just bringing out some people, you know, unless you speak in tongues, you're not spiritual. There are some groups saying, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not even saved. That's heresy. Others are just ignorant of God's word. Okay. And so we see that's what happens until people mature and can rightly handle the word of truth and get off of the milk. When denominations teach people, they're brainwashed. That's nice if they have sound teaching. But on some areas, they're in error, some teachings, and those who mature in the Lord will ultimately see this. It might bring them into conflict with their doctrine, but it should. The Holy Spirit does not confirm foolishness. And so no denomination has a hold on everything. And when they emphasize certain elementary things, they're not doing God's word of justice. See, they think it's important, but the scripture doesn't see it as being that important. So we need to understand, look at your own teaching, and if you're in a denomination, don't be gullible and believe everything you're told. Don't support a lie, a heresy, or ignorance. As you grow in the Lord, you should be able to discern these things and see these things. So what I want to get across is there is no separate experience like salvation and sanctification. By the way, we're going to see that people do have moments and experiences when they move deep into God. And some people call that there's a sanctification. Well, fine, I have no problem with it. But the scripture doesn't teach it as a second experience. Because some people over the years have several deep experiences and they move on in holiness. And that's fine. But I say you will not find a scriptural basis for a separate experience. And again, I can prove them wrong in another matter. So they need to stop talking from both sides of their mouth. So to be saved is such an actual experience. Sanctification begins a work before actual salvation. So it refutes this doctrine that people say you're saved and then you're sanctified. Actually, sanctification begins before salvation. That throws them for a loop, doesn't it? Okay. And so we see that before a person is literally saved, born again, regenerated, something has to happen. What has to happen? He has to fall under conviction of sin. His sin, when he acknowledges it, for it to be removed, he has to place his trust in Christ. He has to repent. That means he chooses his will to turn his back on the sin, the world, the devil. That's a part of sanctification. And yet at that moment, he's still not been born again. See, that's the process. Sanctification in the Old Testament was God took someone out of the world or the common, and then he consecrated them to his service. Until they were consecrated, they were still of the world. But see, he had to take them out and prepare them and wash them and cleanse them, and then they could enter into relationship and service as a minister or a prophet or whatever God was calling them for. Okay, 1 Corinthians, we've been here many times, 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of God you are in Christ Jesus, who becomes for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Notice which one he puts first here. sanctification. We are made righteous in Christ Jesus. By faith we receive him. And then when that happens, through confession and repentance, we are set apart. We are set apart to be cleansed from our old sin. Our conscience is purified. And then we are saved. That's actually the manner that it's done. But to make it plainer, two more scriptures. 1 Thessalonians. I should just bring this one in to prove another point. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. This is Paul's prayer. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. This is telling you immediately that Christians are not sanctified in the past completely. He's telling you a little secret. And he says, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord. He's saying God's intention is to sanctify your body, soul, and spirit, to put you in a spiritual position where you're ready when the Lord comes and you're not in sin, you're not in carnality, you're not reverting to the world, lukewarmness. So he's telling us, he doesn't say once that it was done, it's done, like salvation to a degree. See, and so we need to understand that. He's saying that your spirit and soul are not completely sanctified, or it may not be all the time. This refutes the once saved, always saved theory, and those who say that the spirit cannot sin. This one scripture proves otherwise. If your spirit as a Christian cannot sin, how can it be sanctified completely? How can you still be seeking this and the apostles seeking this for you? It means you've not attained that. That is. So sanctification begins right before we're saved, when God begins to call and convict. And then when we respond, it continues throughout our Christian experience. It does not end. It's the perfecting of the saints. That's what salvation is. That's what discipleship is. It never ends. It begins somewhere and it continues. The Christian continues in Christ. He bears fruit. He bears much fruit. He bears more fruit. It means it's not to cease. And when he ceases, the Father removes it. See, when he stops continuing in Christ and walking in Christ and obeying him, he reverts back to the world. As the Apostle Peter said, it's better not to have known the true commandments and the Lord than to depart from them. See, he's speaking of the great judgment that'll come on those who have crucified Christ twice, to those who've been showed great mercy and grace and insult the Spirit of grace. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. If you understand the terminology here, sanctification came first. See, the beginnings of sanctification began there. Where? When he draws and convicts a person and brings them through repentance and confession to salvation. See? So that's the sanctification. And how, he says, by the Spirit's doing this, no man comes to the Father. It's the Spirit of the Father drawing. There's the beginning of sanctification. Every person who's heard the gospel under conviction, God began some sanctification. Most of them rejected it. Most of them resisted it. Most of them didn't carry through with it. Most people that are convicted of sin do not come to the Lord. I found this for 50 years in the Lord. Most people who fall under conviction do not come to the Lord. But God began sanctification. He said, I'll initiate. It's my will. I will act on them with my Spirit. And no one can get saved unless the Holy Spirit acts on them. But then they throw a wrench into the works. They fall under conviction and it disturbs them and they don't want to acknowledge their sin. They don't want to serve the Lord. They love the sins of the world. They love their own life. And they say, well, I don't want to do this. And that's their right. But again, you were chosen for salvation through sanctification. God's ministry through the Holy Spirit Many are called, but few are chosen. But the gospel's invitation and the last verses of scripture, the bride and the spirit, the church and the Holy Spirit say come. See, he's saying the offer is there. And if you respond, the Holy Spirit will do something. He'll deal with your conscience. That's why we pray for people that God will convict them of sin. We are acting as an intercessor with the Holy Spirit, and we are asking the Lord's Spirit to disturb them, to convict them, to begin the work of sanctification. But see, even the believer who walks in sanctification and grows in grace, he has to continue this to the end. See? And so this is what he's telling. There is no place where you are completely sanctified 24 hours a day and don't need to do it anymore. No, he's saying there's a state where all Christians enter. Even young Christians can enter in to practical sanctification. It means they're walking in the light they have. Does not mean they're perfect. Does not mean they've been totally delivered from the flesh and its dealing. It means in the light they have, they get a witness from the Spirit that they're not in rebellion. They're not resisting him. They're not disobedient. And their conscience is at peace. It means when they lay down at night, their conscience doesn't disturb them. See, they're walking in the truth they have, and that's what God requires of them. In the Old Testament, when they did that by performing sacrifice and obey the law of Moses and all the rituals, God winked at the other things. He winked at their ignorance. It means, oh, I understand, but he covered it. See? He said, the blood will cover that until one day I can deal with it. But in the Christian, he's working it in this life. No person is going to enter heaven as a carnal, lukewarm, worldly Christian. They're not going to make it. See? Because there will not be presently walking in sanctification that John talked about when he said, if you know he's pure and you know that he's coming, he said, then you should remain pure or you will be ashamed. The word is you will be disappointed. Why will you be disappointed? Because you won't go to heaven. That's what it means. Okay. Thus sanctification begins with the Christian when he comes under conviction of sin, repents, and confesses or believes in the Lord, and then he continues throughout his earthly pilgrimage or probation. Let us stop here. Lord, give us practical understanding, practical application of your word. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.